Let's pray together. Father, what an incredible blessing it is to know that Christ is ours, that we have in Him eternal life, that we have in Him communion with You, that we have in Him access to the heavenly kingdom. What a blessing it is, Lord, to know that He will carry us home because we are His. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity we have to come together to worship You, to praise Your name, to glorify You. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to make Christ known to us, that He would be lifted high in our hearts, that as we worship, Father, that Christ would be exalted here among us. Help us, Lord, as we consider Your word together, to look not to ourselves, but to Christ, because He has accomplished all that we need. Because in Him we move, we live and move and have our being. In Him we find life. Be with us today, Lord. Forgive us of our sin. Convict us of sin and of righteousness through the proclamation of Your word. Shape and change us in Christ's likeness. We ask all of this in His name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 29. Psalm 29 is where we will be today. And as we begin, I want to ask a question. What is it that your life seeks to make known? What does your life seek to make known? Does your life seek to make known your family? Maybe your family history, maybe your family now. Does your life seek to make known what you do for work? Does your life seek to make known how great you might think certain things are? Maybe your life is all about lifting high the wonders of nature or the wonders of big trucks or fast cars or whatever it may be. What is it that your life wants to make known to the people around you? Because as the people of God, there is one thing above all else that our lives should be making known, and that is Him. That is the Lord our God, the one who has made all things, the one who has called us to Himself, the one who has made us His own. Last week, we looked together at Psalm 28, where we talked about how God can be trusted even when His response to us seems to be delayed. And sometimes, one of the great things about the Psalms is that they are connected but also disconnected. There is a common thread that runs through them, and often from psalm to psalm, you might sense some kind of connective tissue there. And I think between 27 and 29, there's some connective tissue. Because 27 talked about how the Lord is trustworthy and how He has always come through for us. And then Psalm 28 was written at a period where it doesn't really seem like the Lord is coming through, and how can we know for sure? And then we get to Psalm 29, and Psalm 29 is a psalm about how God is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Because what we find at the end of Psalm 28 is that we see that the Lord has intervened. He has saved His people. And then when you get to Psalm 29, it's all about how wonderful God is, how majestic and honorable and glorious He is. And so my hope this morning as we look at Psalm 29 together is that we would see the majesty and glory of God in all things. Because God alone is King over all creation, so we must submit ourselves to Him. One of the things that will happen is as you interact with people who are not Christians, many of them will tell you, "No, I believe in God. I believe God is real." But I don't think I need to live my life in accordance with His Word. I don't think I need to care at all what He thinks. I believe He's there. I believe He made things. I believe He made me. But I don't think that I need to listen to Him. But here is the reality that we are faced with. If God truly is the creator of all things, if He truly is the king over all creation, then we must submit ourselves to Him. We have to. It is inherent to His nature, because of who He is, that we must be in submission to Him in all things. That is what we will touch on this morning as we consider Psalm 29. And so as we look to the text together, our first point this morning as we look at verses 1 and 2 is we're going to talk about the praise of the Lord. If you got one of our sermon listening guides, or if you're taking notes yourself, you will see that we have 3 points this morning, and this is our first one, the praise of the Lord. So let's look together at Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, and David writes this. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Psalm 29 begins with a call to worship. It begins with a call to worship. Now, your Bible translation may be different from mine. Psalm 29, verse 1 is one of those places where there is some dispute about how to rightly understand that phrase, ascribe to the Lord, and then mine says, the ESV says, O heavenly beings. Yours might say sons of God. It might say sons of the mighty, something of that nature. Yours might say that. And it would be easy for us to kind of dig down deeply into, well, how do we understand the Hebrew in the context and kind of like spend a lot of time figuring that out. And I'm not going to do that, and here's why. Because ultimately, it doesn't really change anything about what the psalm is teaching us. Whether David is calling upon the angels or calling upon the kings of the earth or just simply calling upon the people of God, sometimes sons of God can just mean God's people. No matter who David is calling upon, it does not change the main point of the psalm, because the main point of Psalm 29 is not who David is speaking to, it is who David is speaking of. And who David is speaking of is the God of the universe. And so David might be saying, angels, give glory to God. He might be saying, Israelites, give glory to God. He might be saying, pagan kings of the earth who live your lives in rebellion against the Lord, give glory to God. At the end of the day, it does not matter. Why? Because God is due glory from all created beings. Whether heavenly ones or earthly ones, whether ones who are in covenant relationship with God or ones who are violently opposed to Him in their pagan religion, it does not matter. All are in subjection to God because He is the King of the universe. I think it is good for us to think about the different ways that languages in the Bible can be understood and interpreted, because I think they sometimes add context that is helpful. Sometimes they just kind of add what I would call flavor, where it's like it gives us something to think about as we consider the words of the passage. I tend to lean toward angels here in this context, because I think what David is doing as he begins is he is saying, those who know God best, who are not infected with a sinful nature like us, those who are in His presence day to day up in the heavenly realms, serving as His servants and messengers, those beings, who better than them to give glory to God, because they know it in a way that we do not, because we have a sinful nature that has blinded us to God's glory. But it is not only written to the angels. One of the things that you might notice as you look at Psalm 29, especially if you read it ahead of time, you might notice that the word Lord in those small capital letters appears over and over and over in Psalm 29. And if you've been around here for any length of time, you will know, because I talk about this every time we see it, that when you see Lord or God in those small capitals, it is a translation of God's covenant name that he has given to his people, the name by which they know him personally. 18 times in 11 verses, we find the covenant name of God in Psalm 29. And so when David is calling out to the angels here, he is not only calling out to them, because God does not have a covenant love for the angelic beings. He has a covenant love for his people. And so David has both in view, the people of God and, I would argue, the angelic beings in the heavenly realms. Both should be giving glory to God. That's what that word ascribe means, to give. And so in verse 2, David says, ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. The glory due his name. We are not called to give God something that he does not have, that he has not earned. God gives things to us that we do not have and have not earned. Right? He gives us unmerited favor. We are unworthy of his mercy. God, however, is more than worthy of us giving glory to him. More than worthy. In fact, if we were to ascribe to the Lord glory for every second for the rest of our lives, it would not be enough glory given to God. So when David calls upon the angelic beings and upon the people of God to give glory to him, we are not doing something that is going to actually meet what is required. But God, in his grace, takes what we give and receives it. Think about for a moment the sacrificial system that Israel lived under. They were to take spotless, blemishless animals and sacrifice them as a way of giving thanks to God, as a way of covering their sins. Now let me ask you a question. Did the Israelites create those animals? No. Were they the ones who made them blemishless? No. Was the blood of those animals actually sufficient to cover their sins? No. But God graciously received those things from his people because of his great love for them. What a blessed thought that is. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. This is very similar to when you, as an adult, as a parent, have young children who don't have jobs and no way to earn money, and they say to you, I want to buy you a birthday present. So I take out my wallet and I give money to my child that I have earned, that is my money. They take my money and they go to the store and they buy me a birthday present. In the same way, everything that we give to God, all of the glory that is due his name, is not us expending out anything that we have produced on our own. The breath in our lungs, the firing synapses in our brains, every part of it, God does. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus Christ is upholding the universe by the word of his power. If at any moment your name left the mouth of Jesus Christ, you would cease to exist. Everything would cease to exist. The fact that you exist at all is entirely owing to the graciousness of God. And so when we say, well, I got other things to do than to just give God glory all the time, what in the world could you have to do that is more important than this? that is more worthy than this. It's why I kind of chuckle at the people who are like, why would I want to go to heaven and just sit on a cloud and play a harp and sing worship songs forever? You know what? If that was what heaven was, sign me up. It's not what heaven is, by the way, but even if it was, what an incredible thing to get to worship the God who is due all praise for all eternity. We must give this glory to God. And notice, there at the back half of verse 2, we are told to worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. The words glory and holy are words that we know in a church context, but we don't always really think about what they mean, what they're for. The word glory literally means weightiness, heaviness. When we talk about giving glory to God, we are literally saying, show people how significant God is. Show all creation how weighty God is. And holiness means to be set apart. He is different from us. And so David here in the first two verses of Psalm 29 is saying, God is glorious. Give Him glory because He is more significant than anything else. And God is holy. He is altogether unlike us. And what that does is it makes Him splendid. God gets glory because He is the one who has made all things. He is the one who has authority over all things. Last night, over at the dinner table, on Saturday evenings at the dinner table, we read through the sermon passage together and do our family worship Bible time at that point. And so last night, as I was explaining glory to my children, I said, God is worthy of praise because he's glorious. Do you know what that means? No. Well, it means weighty. It means that, you know, heavy. God is, in a certain sense, large and in charge. And Evelyn says, oh, well, you're large and in charge, Dad. But God is larger and in charger. Exactly right. If you ever wonder what glory means again, I promise you won't forget. God is larger and in charger. That'll stick in your brain forever. That's why I wanted to tell you. But God is due that because of who He is. And God has shown us who He is in His works. God has done incredible things. He has created everything with the word of His mouth, with the exception of us who He formed with His hands. He has given life to people made out of dirt. He set the stars in the heavens. He told the ocean it could come this far and no further. God did that. His mighty works are how we know who He is and what He can do. He parted the Red Sea. He crushed the greatest army on the face of the earth in the waters after the Israelites crossed on dry land. He knocked down a massive city with huge walls by people having a Mardi Gras parade with less debauchery. That is who God is. How dare we ever say, well, I think I've praised God enough, right? No. Never. We must worship Him. The only correct response to seeing who God is to praise Him, to glorify Him, to make Him known. And David, in continuing on in Psalm 29, shows us exactly who God is. So let's read together in verses 3 through 9 where we will see the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord. David writes in Psalm 29, verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. David here uses this imagery of the voice of the Lord repeatedly to illustrate God's power. And he uses this imagery of a storm. That's the idea here. He is saying God is the God of the storm. In kind of ancient Near Eastern thinking, that time period that the Israelites were in, where all those pagan nations surrounding them, the way that they tended to think was that thunderstorms were not the product of any God's control, and that, frankly, the gods were kind of powerless in the face of storms, that storms were the byproduct of the chaotic nature of the created realm. And so all of a sudden, these storms would come up, and even the gods were powerless in the face of them. So when you think about Jesus in the boat calming the storm with his voice, hold that in contrast to the voice of the Lord making the storm arise. Okay? Both ends. But when you think about it that way, one of the reasons why the disciples were so incredibly astonished at Jesus doing that is because there was this kind of common thinking that storms were like more powerful than anything. And then you have this man standing in the boat and saying, "Peace, be still," and everything stops. And so David, writing this way, remember, he is writing for the people of God, but he is also writing for the people around them. He is speaking of this storm, and he is saying, not only is God in control of all things, he is powerful over the storms. Where it says there in verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. Again, in ancient Near Eastern thinking, this is chaos, pure, unadulterated chaos. And David says, it's not chaos. It is God's useful field in which he creates things for his own purposes. And so he has this thundering voice that all of these things arise from. It makes me think of Exodus 19, when God comes down onto the mountain to commune with Moses to give the law. This is what it says in verses 16 through 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Same kind of imagery, except in Exodus, it's not imagery, it's reality. And so David is borrowing some of this thunderous voice, these flashes of lightning, the power of God's presence, as he attempts to illustrate why God is due glory. And so this voice is powerful. It is filled with majesty. And in his power, we're told that the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. You see these cedars of Lebanon mentioned a lot in the Old Testament. They're kind of this picture of steadfastness and strength. So I looked it up. The cedars of Lebanon would grow to be about 90 feet tall and were about 40 feet around. These were massive, massive trees. And David says, God, with his voice, snaps those trees like twigs. These incredibly massive trees that are the picture of strength, the voice of God, not even the hand of God, the voice of God breaks them. He moves the earth with his voice. He makes Lebanon, the nation of Lebanon, to skip like a calf skipping through a field, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord is so powerful, so majestic, it literally moves the earth, which makes sense because the earth was made with his voice. It flashes forth in flames of fire. This is probably a reference to lightning, not actual fire falling down from the heavens. But again, David borrowing those pictures, that picture from Exodus, showing what the presence of the Lord is like. And again, back to that shaking of the wilderness. And then we get to verse 9, which is one of the most interesting ones to me. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. So first of all, everybody knows you don't try to scare a pregnant lady, right? She's late in her pregnancy, you don't jump out and say boo because she might go into labor. This is the imagery that's happening here. This pregnant deer, all of a sudden the voice of the Lord thunders, oh, she's spooked, goes into labor. And we know that's the case because that's the imagery that David has been using. This same voice that strips the forest bare. But I also want to point something out. There is this double meaning that is enclosed here in this image. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. All throughout, we are seeing the voice of the Lord cause destruction. He's stripping the forest bare. It is flashing forth with fire. It is literally shaking the earth. But here, the voice of the Lord gives life. It gives life. What an incredible thing to see. And the Israelites would have picked up on this double meaning there because they would recognize, oh yes, the voice of the Lord, while simultaneously being powerful enough to strip the forest bare, also brings forth life. I'm reminded of Ezekiel 37, where the Lord gives Ezekiel a vision of a valley of dry bones, and he's standing in this valley of all of these bones, as far as he can see. And the Lord asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, giving the most cop-out Sunday school answer of all time, says, Lord, you know. Doesn't even add, Lord, you know. You know. And what does the Lord do? He tells Ezekiel to prophesy over the bones, to give the word of God to the bones. And what happens? The bones start to form together. The imagery in Ezekiel 37 is incredible because it talks about how the bones are connected together with sinew, and then flesh comes upon them and skin comes upon them. It kind of spells it all out. But it's not done because they're there, but they're not alive. And the Lord tells Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. And in the Old Testament, breath is typically a reference to the Spirit of God. Prophesy to the breath to go into these dry people who are made up of dry bones. And he does. And the voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord, brings life to his people. We're going to talk more about this in a little bit, but I think it's important for us to recognize that for the people of God, the voice of God has a totally different context than for people who are opposed to God. Because for those who are opposed to God, who are still in their sins, the voice of the Lord is a terrifying thing. But for those of us who know the Lord, who are his people, the voice of the Lord is an incredibly comforting thing. Because it gives us life and it draws us into his presence. What a glorious, glorious thing that is. And so what do the people do? This voice makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in response, all in his temple cry, glory. So there is this picture, this image of God's people worshiping him in his temple, watching this storm roll in from the north toward Jerusalem. They are seeing the power of God. And what they don't do is respond in fear. Well, what happens when this storm gets here? They cry, glory to God. Glory to God. So remember before I talked about the connective tissue between Psalm 27 and Psalm 28 and now Psalm 29. One of the hardest things for us to do in the midst of a storm is to cry glory. rather than why me? The hardest thing to do in the midst of a storm is to say glory to God rather than somebody help me. And we can say both. David very obviously, very clearly says both. But we can never only say, why me? Help me. We must, in the presence of God, cry glory because all of his works among his creation give him glory. Because it shows the reality of his power. He alone can do these things. My voice cannot break anything. There are some people who can sing the really high note and break a glass. That's about the extent of our ability with a voice. I certainly can't do that. But God's voice can snap a tree that is 90 feet tall and 40 feet around like a toothpick. He deserves glory. That glory is due his name. And so that is why when we get into the end, verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 29, David speaks about the throne of the Lord. The throne of the Lord. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. So David again comes back to the water and flood imagery. And he says that the Lord is enthroned over the flood. So if you have any question about how David views this idea of this chaos that is outside of the realm of control of God, he makes it very plain here. The Lord sits on his throne above it. Not even he's standing up actively doing anything. He is literally sitting down over this chaos, this wicked, rampant evil that exists in the world. The Lord is in control of it. He is the one who is bringing order in the midst of chaos. I don't know about you, but there are times in my life where everything feels incredibly chaotic. Everything feels like it is falling apart at the seams. And it is a great comfort to know that the Lord sits enthroned above the flood. When our lives are literally falling apart, God is still on his throne. And he's not sitting on his throne impassively, uncaringly. He is sitting on his throne because he has already ordained and promised that all things work together for our good. That's what he has promised to us. That is what he has ordained for us in his sovereignty. He has made that happen. And so he sits on the throne not because he doesn't care, but because he has already worked it all out. That's why he sits enthroned. And he sits enthroned over the flood. And in fact, we are told that he sits enthroned as king forever. There is no usurper who can come in and take God's throne from him. That's imagery that would resonate really strongly with the people of Israel. Because all around them are nations with kings who are constantly under threat. And in fact, in their own realm, they deal with that. In David's lifetime, his son connives and manipulates and ends up taking David's throne for a time. And then after that, it just gets wild in Israel and Judah. But all around them, there's this chaos where the king reigns until enough people get mad and somebody can sneak into the palace and kill him. But the Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Nothing takes away his authority. Nothing takes away his power because he alone can do the things that God does. He's the only king. And so David says, may the Lord give strength to his people. May the God whose voice can do all of these things, whose voice can literally shake the earth, may that God, that covenant-keeping God, gives strength to his people. What is it that we need? We need strength. We need strength in our day-to-day lives. We need strength to walk with Him in obedience in accordance with His Word. We need strength to face the struggles and enemies that we face day after day after day. And the greatest enemy we face is ourselves, our own sin. We need strength from God because that is the only place that it is found. If you believe my strength is sufficient, you are sadly mistaken and woefully overestimating your own abilities. May the Lord give strength to His people, but also, David says, may the Lord bless His people with peace. With peace. The Israelites live amidst nations that hate them because the nations hate their God and want to destroy them. And so what is it that the people of God need in David's day more than anything else, aside from God Himself? Peace. But David also recognizes that they need strength. They need the ability to fight off the enemies when they come. But what they want more than that is peace given to them by God. They want His peace. And so David asks for both. May the Lord give strength to His people, and may the Lord bless His people with peace. And notice how David frames it. Give us strength so that we have it. Bless us with peace from without us, from outside of us. It's a way of asking for just kind of protection, in a sense. And so what we should do is we should echo this prayer from David, this request of God from David. Lord, give us strength to fight these battles, but also give us peace. Give us peace so that there will be moments, even days, where the battles don't arise. One of the things that I pray for on Sunday mornings, as I am going about my morning routine and getting things ready and preparing for today, I pray that the Lord would give peace to our church. That He would give peace and unity to our church. Because, frankly, peace within the church is very fragile. It takes very little for peace in a church to be broken apart. And so we need it, and we need the Lord to continue to work it in us so that we will continue to be unified together, pursuing Christ in all things. And so we pray the same prayer that David prays, asking the Lord to give us strength and peace and recognizing that He alone can and will do it. So I said before that we were going to come back in a little bit and talk about the contrast between the Lord bringing destruction with His voice and the Lord giving life with His voice. And I think where we find that contrast most visibly and most significantly is in the voice of Christ. Over in John chapter 10, Jesus is using this imagery of shepherds and sheep. In verses 24 through 30, He says this. Well, back up a step. The Jews come around Jesus and they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, just tell us plainly." And Jesus says to them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." So again, back to the works, right? We know God and what He can do by the works that He has done. And Jesus is saying the same thing. If you want to know if I am the Messiah, look at the works that I am doing. They bear witness about me. Something important to remember about miracles and spiritual gifts is that they are not meant to lift us up and make us look awesome. They are meant to point to the truth of God. It's the whole purpose of them. All the miracles that Jesus did were not so everybody would go, "Wow, He healed people. Wow, look what He did. He calmed the storm." It's so that people will go, "Oh, He's God. Okay, He's God." That's what Jesus says. "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Then Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So in Psalm 29, we see this picture of the voice of the covenant-keeping God that brings destruction. And here we see Jesus, who is one with the Father, saying, my sheep hear my voice and they come out to me. They respond to me and I give them life. Jesus' voice gives life to God's people. It is destructive because it destroys our sin. It destroys our own fleshly understanding of things. But it is vastly different in imagery from the voice that breaks the cedars. Now make no mistake, Jesus has that same voice that breaks the cedars, that shakes the earth. But Jesus instead uses that voice to gently call his people to himself. We also recognize that in Christ, we find God getting the ultimate glory. Paul writes in Romans 11, speaking of Jesus, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What an incredible reminder that as we see in Psalm 29, David calling upon the angels and calling upon the people of God to give God the glory due his name, Paul says, hey, all the glory is due to Jesus Christ because from him and through him and to him are all things. And so if you want to know how do you glorify God, you glorify God by pursuing Jesus Christ. By devoting yourself to Jesus Christ, by hearing his voice and responding to his call, that is how we glorify God. But we don't only see Jesus we don't only see these things in the voice of Christ. We don't only see the glory that goes to Christ. We see Jesus as the conquering and reigning King who sits enthroned over all creation. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, we find this. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when we think about God sitting enthroned over the flood, our mind should jump to Jesus, who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. The one who reigns forever is Jesus the Christ, the King over all kings. He is the one who is due all glory. And so how do we respond to these things? What should we do? Well, the first thing I would tell you is to place your trust in him. Place your trust in the only one who is worthy of trusting. The only one who has the power to save you and to carry you through this life. He is the one. By God's grace, just yesterday, I stumbled across something. Wasn't looking for it, just stumbled across it by accident. And it's a poem by Henry Livingston Jr., he lived back in the early 1800s. And he wrote this poem called My Hiding Place. And I want to read to you the last stanza of this poem. Because as I read this poem, I was like, oh, that's Psalm 29. Listen to this. should sevenfold storms of thunder roll and shake this globe from pole to pole, no thunderbolt shall daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. Think about the imagery of Psalm 29, where in the midst of the storm, where are the people of God? They are in His temple. They are in His temple, praising Him, crying out, glory. And here in this poem, what do we see? We see Henry Livingston Jr. using this same imagery, and he's saying, none of this scares me, because Jesus is my hiding place. The voice of the Lord is a terrifying thing to those who are not the people of God. But for those of us who are His, He is our rock and our salvation. He is our shelter. He is our strength. He is our hiding place. And so the call that is incumbent upon us as we think about this call to ascribe to the Lord glory and praise is that we must trust Him with our lives. But that's not all. Because we also must make Him known. David trusted God with his very life. And here he is in Psalm 29, making God known by calling out to people to give Him the glory due His name. By speaking of what God can do with the power of His voice. He is making God known. We were created for that very purpose. As more than one old ancient catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the way that we glorify God is by showing creation how weighty He is. By letting all creation know that He is larger and in charger. So the callings upon us from Psalm 29 are to trust Him and to make Him known. To trust Him and to make Him known. And the way that we do those things first and foremost is by repenting of our sins and believing the call of the gospel. Because what the Lord has done for us, sinful creatures who cannot know Him on our own, who do not trust Him on our own, who will not turn to Him on our own, He has made us His in Christ. He has made us to respond to the voice of our good shepherd. And so today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, as it says in Psalm 95. Trust in Him. Turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ today. In just a few moments, I'm going to be down front. And if you have questions about that, I would love to share more with you about how you can place your trust in Jesus Christ today. And for the rest of us who do know Him, who have placed our faith in Him and our trust in Him, here's what we must do. Live for Him. Jesus did not save you so you can live for you. He didn't save you so you could live for your children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren. Those things are blessings for certain. But your life belongs to God, not to you. And so live for Him. Make Him known in everything that you do. That is the call upon those of us who have placed our trust in Him. So in just a few moments, we're going to have a time of response. And during that time, as I said, I will be down front. And if there's anything that I can talk with you about, share with you about, pray with you about, I would love to take that time with you. Come on down front. I'm not going to make you talk to anybody. I'm not going to tell everybody, hey, look at this person. Look what they shared with me. But I want to be available to you, to help you, to talk with you, to answer your questions, to pray with you. Because there is nothing more important than this, that you ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name by responding in faith to the gospel and by living your life for Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have glorified us in Christ, that You have lifted us high into Your presence. Lord, what an incredible, wonderful blessing it is that You have made us Yours. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be moved by the truths that we see in your word as we are reminded of your power and your majesty and your glory. Lord, I pray for anyone here who has not placed their trust in you, that today would be the day that they would respond in faith to the call of the gospel, that they would repent of their sins and trust in you. And Lord, I pray for all of us who know Christ, who have been forgiven and redeemed. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live for you, to make your glory known to the ends of the earth. And Lord, as we prepare to take the supper together, as we respond in faith to what has been proclaimed, Father, I pray that these things would be a means of grace to us, that they would reveal the heart of Christ for his people, and that our faith would be strengthened by taking the bread and the cup together. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.